Does God have a role in temptation? And I think we need to do this. Before we get into Luke 4, let's define what temptation is. And I got another problem with a music stand. This is 2 weeks in a row, so I'm going to switch music stands. But let's define what temptation is from Luke chapter 4. Temptation in Luke chapter 4 is the word, thanks, bro. Appreciate it. Is the word to try. That's what it means there, to test. How's that? To test. That is, depending on who is doing the testing. It may mean to prove or test something that is genuine or real. So in the sense here of Luke chapter 4, God is testing Jesus to demonstrate that he's the real deal. He's the authentic thing. But on the negative side, it could also mean to prove a thing false or bad. And so certainly in Luke 4, Satan himself is attempting to undo who Jesus says he is, the Son of God. And so that's what we see here in Luke 4, kind of a twofold test. But let me just kind of push pause on Luke 4 for a moment and even talk about us. Does God lead us into temptation? And what role does the devil play? James chapter 1 says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot tempt, God himself cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man." Right? And yet, here in Luke 4, it began reading this way when Ramiro read it, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." It appears that maybe even God led Jesus to be tempted. So what do we do with this? Let me give you, and this will not fully answer every question you have. This came up in our life group actually on Wednesday. Let me say it this way, that God, let's make a few things clear. God himself does not do the tempting, right? That's clearly what James chapter 1 says. For God himself has no evil desires in his heart. So he's not the one doing the testing. But is it fair to say this, that God brings us into the presence of many tests? Right? I mean, Proverbs chapter 20 says this, that a man's steps are ordered by the Lord. In fact, I put it this way, every step we take, right, and every day is a step into the presence of temptation. Every day, every moment, we're making the decision, will I choose to believe God or will I choose to not? Every day, every moment, that's the test. That's the temptation that we are experiencing. So there's no moment of our life that is not a moment of temptation. We're tending to think about maybe the big temptations. And so Jesus actually teaches us to pray what? And we'll get this eventually in the Gospel of Luke. He says this, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I think what Jesus is teaching there is this, and that is this, don't lead me into the temptation. Don't let me fall to it. Don't let me succumb to it. Don't let the temptation overwhelm me, but give me victory. Deliver me from the evil that is before me. That's how I would put it that way. Now, I know that brings up about probably 36 other questions, but let me just leave it there, and we can talk in life group or in your life group or after the service. If you have read the Old Testament, the language in Luke chapter 4 is familiar language. Let me show you a map here for a moment. This is Israel in the days of Jesus. And specifically, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, where the Gospel of Luke is written kind of geographically. And so it's going to start where? Where Jesus is born down here in Bethlehem, but his ministry begins in Luke chapter 4 up in Galilee. And John the Baptizer, who is the one going around preaching a baptism of repentance that we learned about last week, he is preaching in and around the Jordan River. And when we saw where Jesus was baptized, he probably would have been baptized somewhere up in this area. And so when in Luke 4, when it says he was led into the wilderness, historians think it would have been in this area because that's where the desert would have been. And so Luke chapter 4 through, I don't even know what it says here, 4 through 9 will be in that top section, and then we'll work geographically down until we get to the week of the Passion or the Passion Week. But at least you have in your mind where Jesus is at this time. I say if you've read the Old Testament, this passage sounds familiar because Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Who else do you know was in the wilderness for a period of 40? Not 40 days, but for 40 years. The nation of Israel. And what this is intending, Luke, who's the author of this book, he's intending for us to kind of conjure up the images of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, as we read, what you're intended to do is this. You're supposed to compare and contrast the temptations that Israel experienced in the wilderness and how they fell to those temptations. And then you're supposed to go, oh, Jesus is in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. But Jesus doesn't fall to temptation. And I know that this is what God's intended meaning or is for us, is for two reasons. One, when Jesus gives every one of his responses back to the devil in Luke chapter 4, he's quoting from Deuteronomy right after the nation of Israel has come out of this wilderness wandering. So that's one reason why I know it. The second reason I know it is because in the book of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it's written this way, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." What has been the theme of Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4 thus far? That Jesus is the son of whom? God. And so Luke is trying to paint this portrait of, listen, here is the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to God, their father, for 40 years. But I want to show to you a faithful son who will be faithful to me in the face of temptation. So our message this morning is titled, Jesus, Faithful Son. When you and I think of temptation, most of us think of temptation as an event, right? That's why it's hard for us to think that God would never lead us into the temptation. But the point is that life is full of temptation. There's not a time when temptation does not exist around us. We tend to think of it as an event or a bad choice, kind of clicks to a porn site, explosive anger, deceiving a spouse. But Luke 4 teaches us that temptation is actually something deeper. That actually Luke gives us three insights into the nature of what actually is going on and at the heart of temptation. And so I want to give for you this morning three insights into temptation, and I want you to be able to kind of doctor your own soul as we go through here. So let me give you insight number one. That temptation, what we see here, number one, is a temptation to doubt the Father's provision. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 2, where it reads this way. "For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, Jesus ate nothing during those days. He fasted. And when they were ended, he was hungry, and you would be too. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" I put a picture on the screen behind me of what stones actually do look like in the Middle East. You can see how that large stone and even the two behind it kind of look like a loaf of bread. So when the devil says to Jesus, "Hey, turn these stones into bread," it actually would have looked like bread. So the first temptation is set against this backdrop where Luke and Luke 3, where God says, "You are my beloved son." And so the temptation is this, folks. If you are pleasing to the Father, which is clearly what Luke 3 is about, right? This is my beloved son, I whom I well pleased, hear him. If you are pleasing to the Father, then certainly he's going to provide for you, right? I mean, a good father would never not provide for his child. And so the deeper issue is not whether or not Jesus should have taken a stone and made it into nice, warm panera bread. That's not the issue. in and of itself. The deeper issue at stake is this, is God's character. And it's always, our temptations are always about God's character. Will God care for his own son really is the temptation at stake here. Will he care for you, Jesus? Turn these stones into bread and care for yourself. I mean, he provided manna in the desert for a grumbling, complaining children of Israel. But what about the one who does the work of his father? Will he provide for you? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered him and said this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Here's what Jesus is doing. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I put the text, or the text is behind me, where in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it reads this way. Moses is the author of Deuteronomy, and he says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." See, here's our word, testing you. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you, let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You say, "I thought God just gave manna to the nation of Israel because they were going to be hungry and they needed some food." Yes, but there actually was a deeper reason behind it. That God was trying to teach his people, when I speak, you actually need those words more than you need the words, more than you need the food itself. And Jesus is teaching this then, that our greatest need are not our physical needs. Folks, do you understand this? That what's your greatest need? Your greatest need is for the words of the living God to enter your heart and enter your mind and enter your soul. Right? To one degree or another, you get that because that's why you're here this morning. What does God say? Moses, stay out of the way. Give me the words of the living God. Give me those words. Right, this is not Jesus being kind of super spiritual. You know those types, right? Saying that somehow food isn't important or unimportant. Simply Jesus, right? Because John will teach us in Luke chapter 3 that if our neighbor lacks, what are we supposed to do? Give to those in need, right? So if your neighbor is lacking, you say, "Well, you know what you really need is the word of God." No. Luke 3 says, "Lend him your coat. Give him food to eat." Do that. So it's not that food is unimportant. It's just that on a scale of importance, what is of greater importance, what is of greater import is this, the Word of God. So friend, maybe the trial that you are experiencing right now is not so much about God's character to provide. Like, why doesn't God provide this? I thought God was a good and loving Father. Give me what I need. Maybe that's not the test after all. Maybe the true test is this. Maybe God's intention is to say, "Listen, hold on. What you really need are my words to you." Does that make sense? This is the heart of the temptation, is God a good God to actually care for me and to meet my needs? And Jesus' response is, yes, abundantly yes, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the Father's mouth. Insight number two is found in verse 5. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, or I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours.'" Here's the second insight of what temptation is. It is a temptation to disrupt the Son's priority. Not priorities, but priority singular. A temptation to disrupt the Son's priority. We don't know if this was like a 23-minute infomercial, right? We don't know if this was a 60-second Instagram video that Satan, you know, showed devil, look at all these kingdoms I got for you. A 15-second vine, right? We don't know if any of that. Maybe it's a vision. I don't know. But there's three observations about this that I want to give to you. One is this: any authority that Satan himself has is derivative authority. Does that make sense? That Satan is not the full and final word on who gets authority. The Bible's position is that all authority is God's. And that one day, everyone and everything will come under God's jurisdiction. So God raises up leaders, he sets down leaders. Good ones and bad ones. All authority is delegated ultimately from God. The second thing he says is, if Jesus will worship him, that the devil will give to him authority and glory. Now hang on, because if you're reading your Bible, this already has been promised to God's son Jesus once before. It wasn't promised in the Gospel of Luke. It was promised in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 8, where God is speaking to his son, or of his son, and he says this: I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. God has said, listen, this is what is going to happen. You're going to get all the nations, all the heritage of the earth. It's all yours. And so what Jesus is being offered in Luke chapter 4 is a shabby substitute for the divine sonship, the heir of what he would receive, that is his by his identity. And thirdly, Satan was not asking that Jesus simply bow the knee. It's not, hey, just kind of do a little curtsy and look what I'll give you. But that's not what he's after. Here's what he's after. He is asking for the Son of God to exchange loyalties. Like, you give me your loyalty, and in exchange, I will give you this. You give me your allegiances, and your allegiance from the Heavenly Father to me, and I will give you this. And here's what Jesus answered him in verse 8 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus answered him and said this: It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 1 Samuel 7 there. Basically, what Jesus is saying is this, is that worship is reserved for one. I don't get to exchange my loyalties. I don't get to exchange my allegiances. So when we say that a temptation to disrupt the son's priorities, folks, here's what's going on with temptation. At the heart of temptation is an exchange of goods, status, identity, value for worship. That is, folks, no one in here intentionally, I'm assuming no one in here is intentionally worshiping Satan, right? We don't think that way. Rather, what we're doing is we're worshiping self, or it's kind of a self-idolatry. Let me give you two illustrations to see if I can help you out. What I mean by that we're trading loyalties or trading allegiances, and by doing so, we're avoiding or disrupting the main priority of Jesus, of worshiping God himself, okay? Let me give you two illustrations, see if this helps. Imagine a husband who feels like he's being treated like a child and therefore disrespected by his spouse. He explodes like Mount Vesuvius. Kind of toxic words flow like hot lava from his heart, and he really doesn't care. He doesn't care what relationship in the home experiences the vitriol of his words, because all that matters is he is willing to trade something. He is willing to trade treating his family as God has intended him to treat, with care and respect and love. He's trading that for momentary respect, momentary fear, momentary silence. Do you see? So he explodes because he's not getting what he wants. He wants someone to treat him with respect. And he feels like he's justified in kind of Mount Vesuvius-like explosions. Okay, if no one will give me respect, I will demand it. And so he's trading the worship of the true God in that case for now self-worship, self-idolatry. Maybe this will help. I'll give you another illustration. In that case, his idol is self. I give you a 34-year-old woman with a habit of pornography. She exchanges a deep, meaningful relationship with her spouse for the fantasizing of momentary pleasures. It's kind of a drug for the heart and the mind to escape the harsh realities of what life is. She worships at the idol of self for temporary, whether it's pleasure, whether it's security, whether it's safety, whatever it may be. But folks, I know those are two larger illustrations, but in both instances, what they're doing is this. They're not simply bowing to Satan. I don't think anyone in their mind is thinking like that. What they're doing, though, at the heart of temptation, it is exchanging worship for the true God for the worship of whatever I value, whatever I highlight. So when emotional kind of relationships, let me put it this way, when relationships go haywire in your home or your heart is going haywire, what is God doing there? That is God's way of putting kind of the yellow light on the dashboard of your life to say, listen, there's something going on here, and you're worshiping something else other than me. I understand. If you're arguing in your mind, I'm not worshiping Satan, I get that. The point of the heart of temptation is this, is that I exchange true worship of the God of heaven for some other idolatrous worship that is momentary in its pleasure. And I continue to go back to that because for those moments of pleasure, it is worth it. Whether it's the self-respect I gain in the home or the momentary moments of kind of silence or I pacify my anger, whatever it may be. But that's the second insight into temptation. And what is happening there is this, that temptation is disrupting the priority, first of all, of who my priority should be, which is God himself. So temptation tests the priority of worship. Here's insight number three. I give it to you this way. It is a temptation to distort the Bible's principles or Bible precepts. Let me put it this way. The final temptation here is not in the wilderness. Satan takes Jesus this time to Jerusalem. And we read this in verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him this, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now look what Satan does. Satan begins to quote scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. One way that Jesus fights against the temptation that we have seen thus far is this, is he does so by using the word of God. So this time, the devil himself tempts Jesus by using the word of God. What a deceptive way to deceive God's people. Or in this case, God's Son. And where he's quoting from is this. He's quoting from Psalm 91. And it's verbatim. I mean, you could look at Psalm 91 and go, yeah, it's legit. I mean, he didn't take out a knot. he didn't bring one word out or anything. Like, this is word for word, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But I know that Satan is distorting the word of God, and I know that because of how Jesus responds. Did you see this when Ramiro read it? Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered him and said this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What? Now, when Jesus says that, he's quoting again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this, the verse is behind me. It reads this way: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa." Well, where in the world is Massa, and what happened at Massa? That would be a helpful piece of information to know. And so let me give you briefly the story. Massa was the place where the nation of Israel, after they immediately left Egypt, and they're in those wilderness wanderings, where Israel begins to complain to God. They begin to complain to God because God has freed them from Egypt, right? And in their words, here's why they were freed. They were freed by God to die in the wilderness. God, why'd you bring me out here? What they were saying was this, is freedom and manna were not enough. Their complaints were about doubting God's provision. And the temptation of a miraculous provision, or maybe, can I put it this way, the temptation of a miraculous protection would not be a sign of faith or loyalty. Does that follow what I'm saying? So they're complaining that God brought them out of Egypt. And they're saying, hey, you just left us out here to die. Can't you do something special for us? Like give us, and the point is this, is God said, listen, what do you mean? Something special for you. I gave you freedom from bondage. I gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, and you want another sign? You want some sign that I am going to be your protector and your provider? Oh, I am your father. I gave you freedom. I gave you food. You don't need any other signs. And so what Satan is doing is this, is he's twisting scripture in such a way to say, listen, Jesus, if you really want to know if you are God's son, you'll just throw yourself off the pinnacle, and then I'm sure, according to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the angels will come and protect you and guide you and guard you. The test, the temptation was this, was to ask for some additional sign of God's favor, God's protection, God's presence. Folks, do you see where we can go with this? Let me give you an egregious example of this. Let me illustrate and apply this. Nowhere is this most evidenced than by those who would preach what I call a prosperity gospel. Meaning by that, they say, and I just put it this way, they say so much truth, but it couldn't be more dead wrong. Here's what I mean. Twisting scriptures for their own end, distorting Bible passages, that somehow God's loyalty to you is not evidence to you unless you're living an abundant lifestyle of health or wealth. You see, there are legitimate passages of scripture that demonstrate God's care and God's provision for his children. But you need not purchase holy water from the Holy Land for $19.95 and apply it to kind of the door to your home, or even anoint your children's head with it, or your home or your car, to have extra prosperity as if somehow that's God's sign of affection and loyalty to you. Do you see how that is a twisting of scripture? In fact, I put it this way. That's not Christianity. That's religion for profit clothed in Christian language. Now, there are many passages to claim God's protection and provision, and there is nothing wrong with praying that God would provide when a mortgage payment is due or a rent payment is due and you don't have the money. There's nothing wrong with doing that, and even asking for using a passage of Scripture. But to kind of twist passages out of their intended meaning to demonstrate God's protection, God's provision for you, that's using God to your own ends. Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord God like that, because that's what Israel did back in the wilderness. Folks, your value to God is not based on your net worth. God's love for you his affection, his care for you is demonstrated on the cross through his son, Jesus. If you want to see Jesus's or God's care and affection for you, you look to the cross. For there, Christ was forsaken so that you would be received. Christ was rejected so that you would be adopted. This is where Christ got the Father's care and compassion demonstrates is shown to his children. So I want to ask this question. Why was this passage recorded then for us? Why, right? So that we could kind of like, you know, when Satan tempts me, kind of put three pills in your back pocket of Scripture and just pop them when the temptations come? No. There are two reasons why this passage was recorded for us. One is this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Say, Mosier, you're saying that Jesus was tempted sexually like I am? You're saying that Jesus was tempted to be deceitful in my situation of life like I am? It's not that Jesus experienced every individual temptation that you experienced, but that the nature of temptation to doubt God's goodness, to question his care, to exchange allegiances and exchange priorities, in that sense, has Jesus been tempted like you? Yes, and 1,000 times yes. And yet he did so without sin. We say, well, that means absolutely nothing to me because I'm the one going through the temptations. And this is good news. And this is good news for this reason. Because this is the Christian gospel. That Jesus experienced every type of temptation like you, and he did so without giving in to temptation. This is what makes him the Savior, why you can call out to him for strength, for encouragement, for grace in the time of need. It is what makes him a faithful high priest. He knows our weaknesses. For he himself has felt the hot breath of temptation like you and I have. Second reason. Our Lord didn't endure this temptation simply so that we would have a model to follow, right? Take three Bible verses and call me in the morning. That's not why. He did not endure these temptations so that we have a model to follow. He endured temptation so that we would have mercy when falling. You're not intended to read this and think, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. Period. You're intended to read this and say, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner, comma, but Jesus went through the same temptations without sin. And the Bible says that if you will call on the name of the Lord, there is this great exchange, this great transaction that takes place. That is, Christ takes your guilt and your sin, and what do you take in his instead of the guilt and the sin? You take on his righteousness, his obedience. And so the unfaithfulness of Israel in the wilderness is to remind us that we ourselves have been unfaithful. But that there, while we have been an unfaithful son or an unfaithful daughter, that there has been a faithful son who in the midst of the wilderness withstood temptations and gained our righteousness for us. That Jesus is the faithful son we could never be, obeying where we disobeyed. And it is for that reason and that reason alone, I say to you, Grace Life, he is the righteous son. He is the rightful Savior. And therefore, Jesus is the faithful son to whom we look to. Let's pray.